But this is from Wikipedia, and I downloaded this last night. List of official languages. This is a list of official languages in the world today, okay, that are recognized in that. And I think if you took a look at this list, you would even find some languages that we know about that are missing. I think what's also being addressed on this list is different dialects, which would you believe that there are people in the world that speak English that if we got together with them, we wouldn't be able to understand one another very much? There's a whole different kind of words and set of words that they would use in that dialect, other parts of the world. It's still under the heading of English, but you'd have to get your interpreter tuned in to their accent and tuned in to what they use word-wise and such. How long do you think this list is? And you brethren want to guess? How many pages would you guess? Doug, I know you're wanting to guess. 10,000. Oh, no, it's not 10,000. It's not 10,000. This document's... just the pages.
10 pages.
Yeah, it's 37 pages. What this is listing the different countries and the languages that they speak that are official and recognized. See, there you go, English. Vatican City, Latin. So granted, these are different countries and the languages that they use, but I mean, the world is a big place. And there are a lot of languages. There's some, if I understood it correctly, there's some estimates by folks that say, if I understood that right, they're saying that they believe that there had been 6,500 languages and dialects. Isn't that something? I mean, it's amazing. We can think that our little part of the world is the only part of the world that there is. And if we do that, and granted, that's the part of the world that's important to us. That's part of the world that's important to us, but it's not the only part of the world that there is, not the only language that there is. And so in light of there being so many languages, we know that the Lord promised there at Pentecost, that's a statement that he was making, that his gospel would go out into all the world. That means that there's a necessity for that word, that gospel, to be translated into those languages so it could go out. And if you remember some time ago, English is really a fairly new language in the scheme of time. If my memory serves me correctly, English is really like 1,300 years old, something like that, maybe 1,200 years old. And that's at its early stages as it comes out of German. And I'll show you something about that too. So we've taken a look at all these different, turn it down a little bit, Miranda. We've taken a look at these things that the Word of God is breathed. We need it. It's pure. It's true. It's forever. And we took a look last time about who determined what the Word of God is. And of course, Israel and the first church and the early churches, they were the ones that wrote the New Testament. And there's just three things I want to mention here as far as, you know, who determined or how was it determined about the Word of God, and how would it be that churches, the Lord's churches in regards to the New Testament, determined what would be the Scripture or not. And we saw different references in the Scripture between Peter and Paul, and how Peter refers to Paul's writings and calls that the Scripture. Brother Peter refers to their writings, the writings of the apostles, as Scripture. And so there's three criterion that were used by the churches, we believe, to determine what would be Scripture ongoing in the New Testament time. And that first aspect is apostolic authority. And the apostles were given and were chosen by the Lord to be witnesses of his death, burial, and resurrection, witnesses of his ministry. And all those that wrote the New Testament scriptures were either apostles or closely connected to the apostles. The only exception apostle-wise is maybe the writer of Hebrews, which some believe that Paul wrote it. Some believe that maybe Peter wrote it. Could have been another. I guess there's maybe a possibility of Barnabas having written Hebrews. That's a possibility. And then you got Mark, and then you have Luke. Otherwise, all the other writers are apostles. So the apostles were these witnesses. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when they're looking to replace Judas, the Scripture says, "Wherefore of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John and to the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." And Matthias and Joseph were qualified to be apostles. Okay, so they were qualified. They had been there that 3 years and being a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" And so there's the writer of Hebrews giving a little bit about himself. And that would be a point that would say that Barnabas wasn't the writer of Hebrews, so, and nor Peter. And so it brings into light maybe that it was Paul. And so it was spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And so the apostles were there and heard the Lord, and then they preached unto others. So what's going to be in the New Testament? You know, we're looking at it from our aspect. Well, there's going to have to be apostolic authority, okay? And we see that. Also, the rule of faith, a second principle, a second criterion, is does the epistle agree with the other scripture and teachings? Does it agree? You know, every epistle that was received and became a part of the New Testament scriptures had to agree with all others, had to agree with the Old Testament, could not be contrary to it. Is it doctrinally correct? And so this is the fallacy. This is a side note. This is a fallacy of the universal church. And I'm talking about in the great sense, not just talking about Catholicism. I'm talking about all those that believe in the universal invisible church. How can so many with such different doctrine represent Christ with different ways of salvation? Okay, so you can't have that in regards to being part of a universal church. Well, you can't have scripture that disagrees with one another. And so how was it determined what would be in the New Testament scriptures? Well, apostolic authority and connection, and the rule of faith, agreement. And then the last thing is acceptance and usage. Was it accepted? Was it received Did the churches, when they received it, did they know and believe that it was written by one of the Lord's men for them and thereby inspired by God? Was it accepted? Did they copy it? Did they distribute it? You know, we read there where I think a Colossae or Philippi, they received the epistle from the apostle. He said, once it's read there, send it to Laodicea, and you get the one from Laodicea, and then you read it. Okay. And so, as an example in acceptance and usage, this third criteria, the Gospel of Thomas. Yeah, there's a Gospel of Thomas that is out there. It supposedly passes 1 and 2 that it was under apostolic authority and connection, does agree with the rule of faith, but it wasn't distributed. It just is very, very rare, and therefore was not included in the canon. We have the Gospel of Enoch that is out there floating around. Well, it doesn't pass any of these tests, okay? It just doesn't pass it. You remember when the Gospel of Judas was being touted about, and there was the Gospel of Judas, the true and right story about the way things went down. And so the Gospel of Judas doesn't pass all of these criteria. So there are these things we believe were used to determine what would be in the Scripture. So now this of language. So we're wanting to head towards how do we get it in English. Turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verses 19 and 20. Our Lord Jesus, he's fulfilled his ministry. He's been betrayed by the apostles. He's been betrayed by Judas, abandoned by the apostles. And he goes and he's taken. He's before Pilate, before Herod, back before Pilate. Pilate tries to wash his hands of the matter. He succumbs to the pleading of the Jews to crucify the Lord. They let Barabbas go. All of those things have happened. And they've taken our Lord, they're on Golgotha, and they've nailed him to a tree. They've nailed him to a cross. And what's it say here in John 19, verses 19 and 20? And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So that's what was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, near. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Why was that necessary for it to be written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin? Well, Rome was dealing with the Jews, weren't they? Now, this is the city of the Jews, Jerusalem. This is the region of Judea. There's that region of Samaria that we've heard about. Herod was Tetrarch of Galilee. He was the governor, the authority in Galilee. So they're dealing with the Jews, and the Jews speak and write Hebrew, although they have gotten away from it some just because of the pressures of society, life, and the dominators. But nevertheless, the Jews are being dealt with, and so they want them to be able to read this inscription, this title, put on this criminal that has been in the minds of Rome and the mind of the Jewish leadership. He wants it to be read, and so it's there in Hebrew. It's also written in Greek, right? Why is it written in Greek? Well, the reason it's written in Greek is because Greek is a predominant language of the day. And Greek had become a predominant language of the known world by the conquering of Alexander the Great and bringing in that Hellenistic period and the expansion of those things known in Greece to all the known world at that time. And so Greek most likely was the language of trade and of business. You had to know Greek. And Greek was just, it was just all over. And then it's written in Latin. Why would it be Latin? Why would it be written in Latin? Well, those from Rome, Italy proper, that was their language, Latin. It was the language of the Roman kingdom. It was the language of the Roman Republic. And at this time, it was the language of the Roman Empire. And so languages are a real function of the existence and the continuation of man, the rise and fall of different kingdoms. And so we have the nation that is being dealt with by the nation that is conquering and their language, and then the language that was still at hand, Greek, in the known world from the work of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, he lived a very short life and dominated for a short time. His time of his life was 356 B.C. to 323 B.C. So he didn't live long, but I tell you what, he did a lot of conquering. And he passed by Jerusalem, and history and tells us that they showed him in the Old Testament scriptures about the Lord's prophecy regarding him. They say that he was very easy on Jerusalem and on the Jews in that day. Also over there to the west of Alexander's homeland of Macedonia and the place of the establishment of his kingdom in Greece, to the west is this Roman kingdom. And there was a time that kings ruled over Italy and over that part of the world. And it overlapped, it was before the time of Alexander the Great. So they were peer nations, if you will, for a time. And then there was the time of the Roman Republic, where they overthrew the monarchy, and that began in 509 B.C. all the way up to within 30 years of to 27 B.C. when Octavian was named Augustus by the Senate and was the first effective Roman emperor. He was, I think, the adopted son of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar is the one that crossed that line of the republic government of Rome and took it to a dictatorship, effectively. He a military kind of thing, and then his adopted son, Octavian, if I remember that right, became the first Roman emperor. So it goes from kingdom to republic. And the Republic of Rome stood during the time of the rule of Alexander the Great, before that and after that. And then Rome itself became an empire and had Caesars as their leaders. And so then the Roman Empire from 27 B.C. to 390 A.D. Had its time in that state as an empire, as a dictatorship, essentially, with Caesar as king, God, and everything. And so in the time of Alexander the Great, that Hellenistic period, Greek spread all over the known world. But then as the Romans come in, they speak Greek, but they have their own language of Latin, and they would use Greek because it was known in the world, but all the business back home was done in Latin. The point is that these empires controlled the language. What I want to show you now is this, and I found this very interesting. This is the study of languages. This is something here that this red, and we'll get it. I'll get it right. But Sedum and Satum languages. It's a study by linguists where they take a look at the sounds, different sounds of the language, and what that means, and different kind of letters, and the composition of words in those languages, and take a look at their beginnings. They look back at about the foundational point of those languages and where they came through. And when I take a look at this, and I'm not a word guy. That's just not me. It's just, I have to work real, real hard to gain very, very little. But talking about deep water, but to the Lord, it's not deep water. He caused And he gave his word, the Old Testament, and it was written down by his people in Hebrew. And there it is, fixed in Hebrew. And the Jews and the nation of Israel took that and kept on copying it and kept on copying it. Oh, we saw there's always those that oppose the word of God from within. But his promise of preservation made it to where his word continued on to be in existence all the way until now. The changing of these nations and the dominance of these nations and the changing of the dominant language in the world and the nations, it's no threat to the Lord. None whatsoever. And so here we see here there's an origin of language that goes into this area here. And then there's this over here. This is the sedum. I can't keep them straight in the sedum. So let's take a look at this. I know that's hard to see. It's even hard to see on the big screen. But Joseph doesn't want any more handouts. And he's here, and he's not here this afternoon and missing it. They went to a baptism. Sedum languages, okay? So this is talking about this blue, okay? See here where's Greece. See here, Italy. A little bit of Turkey, Asia Minor. Some effect over here. Look how this is. And these sedum, these are, at this point in time, wherever it is, these languages, this right here says Hittite. The Hittite language is part of that. See that italic? Look at there. Sister Megan will be familiar with this. She's learned some Latin. And from Latin comes Italian and French, Spanish, Portuguese, Romanian. Here we see this Hellenistic Greek. This would have been the time of Alexander the Great. That's the language that they spoke. And from that came these other. You ever hear anything about the Byzantines? And then here we have modern Greek. That's the line from which modern Greek. Now, understand, when linguists are talking about languages, modern Greek doesn't necessarily mean modern today. Keep that in mind. It was modern for the time that it was established, although Greek is a very fixed kind of language, more so than English. Koine, have you ever heard about Koine Greek? That's another dialect or language that's mentioned regarding scriptures and different texts and such. Look over here. Teutonic, I believe that is, and then west, east, and south. Look here. German comes on down here. High and low German. Yiddish. You've heard about some of the Jews speaking Yiddish. You see this here? Old English, Middle English, Modern English. And again, this Modern English is not talking about what we speak today. We speak North American English. So it's another line from modern English. Modern English is like our King James translation is in. Modern to middle. Okay? So look at all those. If you kind of look at this as a timeline of mankind, you've got this Gothic over here. And turn off all the lights, Miranda, if you would, please. Maybe we can see a little bit better. So all of these represent different times and as language developed. There were people that came on the scene and break off from other people, and they began to take and change and borrow. It's kind of hard for us to think about that. The closest thing that we have to it is just the way technology has affected the English language in our day. You know, back when I was a kid, nobody would know what you were talking about if you talked about a modem. Or we would talk about send that to me electronically. It would, you know, just as a couple of examples. And I just find that very interesting. Look over here at the Sedum languages. So that was the Sedum languages. And the Sedum languages, down through here, this is the Iran, Iranian, Middle Persian, Persian, Iranian, Slavic. This from the Slavic branch, we got the West and the South and East. And here we got Polish, Czech, Bulgarian from the South. Russian, we understand about that. And so, go ahead, Miranda, you can turn on the outside lights again. So this challenge of the languages is no challenge at all for the Lord. And what began to happen when after Alexander the Great conquered, and all of his conquering, the Hellenistic way of thinking and the way of operating and that was expanded, and Greek was pushed as being the main language. There were those a couple hundred BC that undertook to take the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, and to translate them to Greek. Remember how in Brother Mark's study in the Book of Acts, how there was a quarrel between the Greeks and the Jews about the ministration to their widows. And it's not that they weren't Jews, but they were Jews, but they were from, they had the influence of Hellenism and the impact of the language of Greek upon them. And because maybe they had been abroad, because the reason that they're there is for the Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and ultimately, if they stayed long enough, for a Pentecost, and they came that time, and the gospel was preached to them, and they were saved. And so there was a need for Jews born abroad to be able to, not having the connection to be able to learn Hebrew, but learn Greek, there was a need for them to be able to have the Old Testament scriptures in the language that they knew. And so there was an undertaking to write the Septuagint. It's also called the LXX. And the reason that was because 70-some Jewish scholars were, according to legend and tradition, or Jewish tradition and legend, that the governor there gave a directive for the Hebrew scriptures to be translated into Greek. And that work was done to make it available. And so there's, as the world is changing, the scriptures are being continuing on. Of course, this was BC. There's maybe some reference to the Lord Jesus even acknowledging about the Septuagint. Some believe so, some believe not. And all these points that I mentioned to you, there's always controversy regarding them, because we are so far away from knowing the detail and how exactly everything went that it's very difficult to know exactly the truth. But then in that 400 silent years, remember the 400 silent years after the book of Malachi and then the coming of John the Baptist, there were 400 years there that no word of God. We say that. We believe that. Well, you know what the naysayers were doing and the workers of Satan and depravity of men? Well, they began to write the Apocrypha. Now, we have no connection to the Apocrypha, but I think it's well that we mention about during those 400 silent years. They indeed were silent from the Lord, but in there, Satan was working and the depravity of man was working. And the Apocrypha was written during that time. These are other books that try to claim to be biblical that are not. And they were rejected by the Jews for a while. And certainly in the day of the Lord's churches, they were rejected. Now, who likes some of the Apocrypha? Well, some of the Jews that translated the Septuagint, they said, like the Apocrypha, and also the Roman Catholic Church likes the Apocrypha. Because false doctrines such as purgatory, salvation by works. Remember those three things that I mentioned: apostolic authority, rule of faith, and acceptance and usage, distribution. Were qualifiers for what became the New Testament scriptures. Well, the Lord's churches, they rejected, even the Lord's nation rejected these, but the Romish church enjoys these because they promote different doctrines that they like. And they make a claim that during the writing of these, there was no prophet at that time. And so the Roman church likes these because it supports some of the doctrines that they take up. There's also a book in the Apocrypha that rejects praying for the dead. And so the Roman Catholic Church doesn't include that book of the Apocrypha in their Apocrypha. So just all kinds of crazy things. It's believed by some that the Roman Catholic Church in the mid-1500s added the Apocrypha to their Bible to fight against Martin Luther, one of the reformists. One thing that the Apocrypha does is it does not claim to be the inspired Word of God, as the Scriptures do. They do claim to be God-breathed. And then lastly, regarding the Apocrypha, during that 100 or 400 silent years, Jesus never quoted from it. He never quoted from the Apocrypha, but did quote from the Old Testament Scriptures. So then, as we go on and we've taken a look about, you know, the oracle of God was given to the Jews. They had it. They copied it. They distributed it. There was internal rejection of the Word of God. There was the commentary that they wrote, the chiding of the rebuke of the Lord upon the leadership in Israel about how they preached or they taught the commandments of men for the doctrine of the Lord, right? Remember that? We touched on that in our class this morning. And so by 100 AD, okay, so the Lord came, had his ministry, had his apostles. They began to write. Now, these other brethren that were connected with the apostles began to write. And so by 100 AD, at the latest, the New Testament scriptures are fixed, sealed, established. But then as the world is changing and as there is the spreading of the gospel and the spreading of the Word of God and the spreading of the churches, and in Brother Mark's study, he pointed out about how quickly that was moving, such a rapid expansion of that. In 150 A.D., the Peseta Bible came about, and it was a work to translate the scriptures, Old Testament and New, into Syriac or Aramaic, because there was an expansion of Christianity going to the east and that. Syriac, Aramaic, it's maybe even believed that the Lord spoke Aramaic in his day. This was prevalent in the east in the way, in the direction of Babylon and the Parthians. And so it's just one of those things that happen when the language is dominant. There's a desire to take the Word of God and get it translated into those languages so it can be understood by those folks. The Old Testament was translated from Hebrew, we understand, and the New Testament from Greek, and it omitted the Apocrypha. And then this of Latin up here in 157, there was a translation from the Septuagint, the Old Testament, from into Old Latin, and because of the effect of Rome. Okay, and so there was a demand, also called the Italic Bible, and you saw a reference up here to Italic. That's one of those foundational sedum languages. So between here and here, there was a translation made. And then in 314 AD, Constantine. best churches under the government. He says, oh, I've been saved. I saw the cross in the sky. And now we're all going to be one big happy family. And those men, those pastors of those churches and those churches, some of them said, no way. This is God's business, not the state's business. But some of them said, yeah, put me on the salary, be glad to. And that's the way that it went. So at that point, we have the birth of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. And she thinks that the scripture are hers. And she thinks that she brought those scriptures into existence, into being. But she did not, did she? She did not. She's another manifestation in time of Mystery Babylon, one more time. And what happens is, it's the way Satan works. It's the way the depravity of man and the way of man works. Is it want to take the things of God and drag them in and defile them. And it's just one more manifestation of that. And so now there is more pressure and more working to take the Word of God and take it and change it and to adjust it and to foul it. And I'm just giving you just a real high-level overview of this history. Then in 405 or so A.D., there's a Roman Catholic priest, Jerome is his name, and he took the Word of God, Old Testament and New, and brought it from Old Latin to what's called the Latin Vulgate. This man, history tells us, was a great linguist, and he was faithful to being a linguist. He was interested in language, and he wanted to take what it said here and put it down here. Now, we can get tore up that he was a Catholic priest, but he was honest, we understand, in his translation work. He was interested in honest translation. That's what we should be interested in, is honest translation. He seemed, from this vantage point, to be very faithful to the texts that he had. He did not like the Apocrypha, which we would like that out of him, wouldn't we? And it was added to his work after he died. And this was the interesting thing that I read about Jerome, that his translation of the Gospels was met with great opposition. They didn't want him translating the Gospels and make it easier to be read. Now, listen to that, folks. Anybody that is opposed to taking the Word of God, and you know, remember those points I gave you some time ago, honest translation, what's the purpose, what's the source of the text for that? So the honest translation, the source of the text, the motive, and there was one more point, I failed to bring those. But that's what's important, and that's what we're looking for, and that's what we should be interested in. And that's what it seems that this man was interested in. If I remember correctly about Jerome, they were always on him about taking it and changing what he had translated. It didn't fit with the doctrine of the Catholic Church, even as early as it was. But he says, that's not what it says. And that is indeed what we need to be interested in. Now coming on in the 400 AD to 600 AD is the, I stumble over the pronunciation of this, the Masoretes, the Masoretic text. And this was a group of Jewish scholars that wanted to continue on the Old Testament in Hebrew. And so they took it up to continue on the Hebrew. And in 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, their work was verified. Also from the Masoretes, the Martin Luther, which just my mention of Martin Luther doesn't mean I agree with him, but it's just a point to be understood. He took and translated the Old Testament from the Masoretic, the Hebrew text, to German. And of course, that would make Rome squall indeed. And so this is what we believe a sound continuance and sound copies and work to continue on the Old Testament scriptures. Then from 400 to 1400 AD, the Byzantine Empire was at hand, and this little town of Biblios, or a town of Biblios along the Mediterranean during the Hellenistic period, this empire continued on, and there were churches there. You remember about Antioch and such as that, and churches all in that region. And the work at Biblios, we understand, where Biblios became a very famous town back in the Hellenistic time during Alexander the Great and forward. That town became very famous because of its handling and production of papyrus. And from that, the name of that town, Biblios, is where we get the name of Bible and the book of papyrus, the papyrus book. And this Byzantine, these copies and copies and copies that were made during this time, 400 to 1400, is considered to be the majority text from which those that begin to work on English got their source from to do the translation. So they continued on in translation. There are some competing texts, but they're not received like the Byzantine text, the majority text is. And you know who's in favor of those more minority texts, or majority or minority? What that's speaking about is there's many copies or there's few copies. You know who's interested in the few copies, where there's monkey business going on? Well, of course, Catholicism is. And there were also different texts found in the Sinai and in the Vatican, and that's what Catholicism sticks to, because they can take it, they've taken it and manipulated it, and it forms the foundation of their doctrine. So here we've come from before the time of Christ, from the time of Alexander, the spreading of Greek, to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ when he came to the earth. The Old Testament is in Hebrew, and the nation has been diligent about continuing to copy that and copy that and copy that and distribute that. The Lord's church comes on the scene in the time of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And they, the brethren, the apostles, write these epistles and letters to churches, as we read in the scriptures. The gospels are written. They are in agreement with the Old Testament. They're in agreement with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in agreement with one another. And the Lord's churches determine what's going to be in that part of the canon of Scripture for the New Testament. And they begin to copy it and copy it and copy it. And then as the continued pressures in the world, societally and government-wise, as that continues on, and there's a need for it to be put into other languages, the Lord blesses that it does get translated into other languages and is preserved. And so now we come to this time of the 1300s, where English is coming on the scene. Okay, so we remember about that. See, Old English, Middle English, Modern English. See, before that, Anglo-Frisian, and then the Teutonic. That's what was being spoken. It wasn't English that was being spoken. The English was being developed, and by the people over those decades and centuries, and just the influence of different things led to that. And I said, like I said, the study of it is beyond me. But now, the understanding of all of it, the pieces and parts of it, is beyond me. But English is coming to existence, and so what's the Lord going to do?
He's going to put a burden on the hearts of men. And I will say this, other than at the beginning with giving the New Testament scriptures, it hasn't been a burden on any Baptist. But don't let that alarm you, because at the end of all this, I'll preach a message that reminds us how the Lord uses any man he wants to accomplish his will. He used Nebuchadnezzar. He used Cyrus, right? He used Darius, right? And so we will come to a time here in the 1300s where the Lord begins to move. And now from these ancient translations and ancient copies, they begin to take and translate it into English, the English of the day. And so I want to stop right there for now. I want to show you one more slide. And this is out of, if you have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, this is a page in there. And I'm not saying, but there's aspects of this that we would disagree with. With the Dead Sea Scrolls, what they did is they lined up with these ancient copies and these early copies, these ancient copies rather. Here's what's representing the original manuscripts of the Hebrew and Greek and maybe Aramaic that the New Testament was written in. And from this, we're going to see about this man Wycliffe. He's the first in line English-wise. But then this man Tyndale, you've heard us mention about him and his assistant Cloverdale. From this, the Word of God has been preserved and brought to us in English where we have it today. Now, there's some other ones in there. The Geneva, the Great Bible, and the King James that we use. This right here, what they're wanting to promote with this is that all this up here, see how that's all on equal shelf? Well, it's on equal shelf from the standpoint of the time range that it was brought out. But I tell you what, a lot of what's in these and what's missing in these may not line up with this. But I just show you that to give you an idea of how it is that the Lord's not thwarted by the change and the work of languages on the earth. And you and I, we have a great blessing of being born in a country and in a time to speak English and the readily of the availability of the Word of God in English. Our Lord has been so, so good to us. And may we avail ourselves to His Word.
Amen.
So, Lord willing, next time we'll move on to the details, some details about English and what the Lord has done.